Galatians 5:22-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. James 5:7-16. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have been persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. And can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name's Alex. Particularly warm welcome to you, and especially if you're new here today. Those of you who are sitting sort of in the flat section, underneath you, you'll notice that now there are Bibles. One of the great things for us to be able to do, all of us, when we come to church, is to be able to have access to the Bible so that you can make sure what we're saying up the front here is from the Bible. So if you don't have Bibles, come and sit in the front section. Otherwise, I'm sure you can use your devices or next time bring your own Bibles to church. That's what we want to do. How about I pray for us that God might direct us and guide us by His Spirit as we look at His Word. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us in the dark, unable to understand you, our place in your world, or your way of salvation in Jesus. But you have caused the Bible to be written for our understanding. Guide us now as we think about these fruit of the Spirit. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, so that we can not only understand your word, but apply its truths to our lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a culture where Google gives us instant information. WhatsApp gives us instant communication. Netflix gives us instant entertainment. Taobao gives us instant shopping gratification. It's hard to be patient because we have everything so accessible. Queuing is annoying. Traffic jams are infuriating. We want instant results. And sometimes this mentality creeps into our spiritual lives as well. Sometimes it's hard to understand God's timing, to see what He is doing. Sometimes we get bored or frustrated with practicing the disciplines of the Christian life. We find that mundane. But the reality is, spiritual growth is not measured by those dramatic things in life. The kind of person you are, the kind of person you will be, is determined by the small things, by the habits, those moment-by-moment, day-by-day decisions that we practice in life that will either lead us towards the Lord or away from Him. These choices, which are determined by what we prioritize, what we set our hopes in. These are the things that happen over the long haul and to a great extent are determined by the exercise of patience. Now, we're in a sermon series called The Fruit for Life. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. These are characteristics like love, joy, peace. These are the products of God's Spirit moving into your heart, enabling you to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and transforming you to become more like Him. Now, today we're thinking about patience. And as we look at what the Apostle James says about patience, we'll see three things: the motive for patience, the manner of patience, and then models of patience. So straight from the outset, James tells us twice in the opening few verses, be patient. Now, the word that he uses here literally means slow to anger, long-suffering. Slow to anger, long-suffering. It doesn't simply mean passively taking anything that's inflicted upon you. No, it's more than that. Positively, it means having this state of mind where you can be calm and have poise when confronting difficult things in life, which means you will not always be irritable and unhappy when those unpleasant things come. But did you see the motive that he gives us for patience? He says it a couple of times. Let me read from verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Did you see the motive? Twice, James says, the motive for patience is the coming of the Lord. So he's getting us to set our eyes further than our immediate circumstances to an event coming in the future, a sure event which is the end and goal of all of history, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. Now, if we have this motive of patience looking towards the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will give us two things. First of all, it will give us perseverance, and secondly, it will give us humility. Perseverance. James uses an analogy here. He uses the analogy of a farmer who is waiting for the autumn and spring rains in order for a harvest to happen. So just as this farmer will wait for the rain first in order for the harvest to come, he realizes that if there is no rain, there is no harvest. So we must also look, wait patiently for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fruitful harvest that will happen as a result. Now, in verse 8, James says, be patient and stand firm. And the verb that he's using there literally means a fixed heart. It's this steadfastness, determination, resolution, perseverance upon a particular course. In fact, it's the same verb that is used elsewhere in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it's being described how Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, towards his death in Jerusalem. It says, we're told that Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. That same verb is being used here. In other words, just as Jesus fixed his eyes towards his death in Jerusalem, so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus' return. That's perspective. That's the perspective that James is calling on us to have. Now, the reality is we'll all fix our eyes on some coming or future event. Functionally speaking, we live our lives. Our lives are shaped by the anticipation of a future event that we've put our hopes in. Whether it's getting a particular qualification, you know, teacher, lawyer, doctor, whatever your training to be. Whatever you want to be. Or you have a relationship goal to get that boyfriend or girlfriend, that right spouse, those successful and functional children that you'll be proud of. Or getting financial security and independence. Or this particular lifestyle or a career goal. We all fix our eyes on something. And when we're able to achieve that, then we'll fix our eyes on something else. Now, all these things might be good, But James is telling us to fix our eyes higher. Look further. Get the right perspective. Now, a while back I used to mess around and say that I hope the Lord returns sometime after my sons give me grandchildren, but before I go senile. Now, I'm trying to say things a little bit more mature than that nowadays. But to be honest, sometimes my perspective is not where it should be. I think it's possible that we can say all the right Christian things and believe in all the right Christian things. We can tick all the doctrinal boxes. That we believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he is lived, he's died, he's risen, ascended, and he's coming again. But functionally speaking, those things which we look forward to, those things which we set our heart on, those things which we wait for, whether patiently or not, are fixed in this life. You know, you may call yourself a Christian, but a creeping unbelief can set in. Where you can believe in this life as well as the next. You can be concerned about this life as well as the next, but then you lose your focus. You can start looking towards this life rather than the next. Emphasize this life more than the next. Start thinking less of the next. You question the next. You ignore the next. And so as a result, this kind of spiritual myopia sets in. A short-sightedness, a near-sightedness, where all you're concerned about is what's really right in front of you, what you can measure in months and years ahead, rather than 10,000 years. All these things which will one day be gone, like a mist that is there forever before the wind carries it away, all these things will be gone, and what is left is Christ. And everything, all the glories and blessings that we have in him, which will make all those things, that these things that we chased after right now, nothing in comparison. And when we're in glory, we'll ask ourselves, why did I freak out about that situation back then? Why did I overinvest myself in my career? Why was I so unconcerned about the things of the Lord? Having the right perspective, fixing our eyes on what Jesus is doing when he's coming, will enable us to hold better those things that we confront right now. We'll be able to meet circumstances, the good and the bad. Whatever craziness you're experiencing right now, you'll be able to hold it better, in better perspective, because you've anchored your hope on something that is unsurpassingly better than anything else that can be offered to you in this lifetime. It's a better hope. And so James gives us a result of the motive in looking towards the return of the Lord, the right perspective. But also he tells us that waiting patiently for the Lord will give us humility. Why? Because we can't control it. We can't control the return of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, writing in an essay called The World's Last Night, wrote this: "The doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment, say, before you have finished reading this paragraph. This seems to some people intolerably frustrating. So many things would be interrupted. Perhaps you're going to get married next month. Perhaps you are going to get a raise next week. You may have been on the verge of a great scientific discovery. You may be maturing. Great social, political reforms. Surely no good and wise God would be so very unreasonable as to cut all this short. Not now, of all moments. But we think thus because we keep assuming that we know the play. We do not know the play. We do not even know whether we are in Act 1 or Act 5. Only the author knows. The doctrine of the second coming is wonderfully humbling because it's not under our control. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back. We're just told to wait patiently for it, to be prepared for it. It could come at any time. Now, isn't this the sort of reality that exists with so many other things in life as well? I mean, as much as we try to plan and prepare for things, we really can't be certain how so much in life will end up. Now, a bit earlier in James chapter 4, he says this, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." What's he talking about? Well, we make our plans and we have in mind how we want things to turn out. But how do you know whether that's going to turn out? How do you know for certain? Only the Lord knows how things are going to turn out. The reason why you get impatient is because things do not always happen the way you want them to happen according to your particular timing. And so you get impatient or angry, irritable, upset. We get these feelings because we have this assumption of our own omniscience that we ought to know everything about what we're planning and how things will turn out. That we want to know. And so when the job doesn't work out the way we want it to work out, or when the project doesn't happen on time, or when that person keeps behaving that way that infuriates you, we freak out, we get upset, we get angry or bitter. We think to ourselves, things have to happen this way. But you're not omniscient. Even the wisest people don't know how things will turn out. Lay aside, humility is laying aside your own assumed omniscience, that you have to know how things turn out all the time. Now, let me suggest an alternative. You know, when hardship comes and you're tempted to be impatient and you start shaking your fist or descend into a depth of self-examination, you're wondering why things are happening, perhaps instead you could use this difficulty for an opportunity for personal growth. Most of us don't do this, but you could say, given all this that is happening, how can I use this opportunity to become more the person that God wants me to be, that people around me want me to be? Now, most of us don't ask that question. Can we meet difficulty with patience so that we can be more and more the people that God wants us to be? At the beginning of his letter, James writes this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its course so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James is holding before us a choice. We can meet difficult circumstances with impatience or patience. We can look at difficult circumstances and we can say to ourselves, am I going to try to figure out from this situation how I can be a more wise person? I love The Lord of the Rings. The books are better than the movies. In the books, there is this scene where the king enters into the houses of healing. The houses of healing are kind of like a hospital. And in there are all the people who have been wounded in this battle and they're dying. And in the houses of healing, the king sees Mary, the hobbit. And Mary's been wounded in battle. He's faced horrifying evil and now he's laying in a kind of coma. And he's confronted great suffering and pain. And the king comes to him and he looks at him and he says, his grief he will not forget, but it will not darken his heart. It will teach him wisdom. You know, they're the alternatives that we have before us. When we face hardship, we can meet it with either patience or impatience, bitterness or humility. It can darken our hearts or it can bring us wisdom, but it won't leave us as we are. So, James is talking to us about the motive for patience, the return of the Lord. We look for that coming. Then he also talks to us about the manner of patience. And he says this in verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Now, there's something in this that's actually quite confronting. James could have said, when someone mistreats you, don't seek revenge, don't mistreat them back. But he doesn't say that. He says, don't grumble. Now, that's a little bit hard because grumbling is so easy. Everyone does it. I mean, what is grumbling? Grumbling is complaining. Grumbling is fault-finding. It's being cynical. It's being critical of things. Now, it seems as though that's really easy to do. Why didn't James just say, you know, try not to do the bad things? When someone does a bad thing to you, don't break the law, don't act out in violence, don't slander, don't get addicted to something. Just grumbling is fine. But he doesn't say grumbling is fine, does he? He says grumbling's not good. He says don't grumble or you will be judged. Now, why does he say this? I think he says this because grumbling is kind of like a seed that points to something more insidious, a poison in your heart. Listen, why do people grumble? Well, people grumble because they complain about what they don't have. Grumbling is this incessant focusing on self. Oh, this sort of stuff always happens to me. I'm always getting the raw end of the deal. I'm always paying for things that other people should be paying for. This is always happening to me. You know, grumbling happens because our understanding of need is purely focused on self. Instead of saying, how can I help you? You're asking yourself, what can I get out of this? Grumbling is about building walls rather than tearing them down. Grumbling happens when we're focused on what we don't have rather than what we do. It's a symptom of ingratitude, a thankless heart. Now, the problem with ingratitude is, with grumbling, is that it's around us all the time. It's like we're living in it. We're swimming in it. We notice it in people around us or we don't. It's around us all the time, like white noise, to an extent where you stop noticing it and it becomes insidious, like a slow cancer, eating away at relationships. That's why James says, beware, beware of grumbling. It's not a simple, harmless thing. It's an indication of something much more poisonous, something much more dangerous in your heart. Now, if you have a problem with grumbling, I'm assuming all of us do, if you have a problem with being impatient, what do we do about it? Well, perhaps we could think about how the Lord has been patient with us, how the Lord has been patient with me and you. A while back, I saw this, you know, those mindless animal rescue shows that are supposed to make you feel good about the world. And this particular episode was about the rescue of a cat. And this cat, well, he didn't like getting rescued. So you had this guy who reached into this drain pipe to rescue this cat. And this poor guy, when he got hold of this cat and started to pull him out of this deep drain pipe, the cat objected. It bit, it scratched, it was tearing at his arm. And it made me think, sometimes I'm like that with God. You know, God's rescued me, but I'm biting and scratching and I'm resisting him all the time. Listen, if you want to be a more calm, joyful, thankful person, a person who's more responsive to the grace of God in your life, then think upon the ways in which God has been patient with you. Think about what he has done for you. At the very least, you've been ungrateful. You know, you're grumbling about how people are treating you, complaining about what you're not getting. At the very worst, you're angry at God. You're biting and scratching. You're complaining against him all the time. You're looking at all those things that you want to God to do for you rather than you serving God's. If you don't see how resentful and sinful you've been against God, you won't see how much he's done for you. Patience doesn't come just through sheer willpower and trying to drive it into your system. Patience comes through looking at the gracious patience of our Heavenly Father towards us, to see how much he's been slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness and love, showing forgiveness over and over and over again. So we've seen the motive, we've seen the manner of patience. Lastly, models of patience. Verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James uses a different word here for patience than he used earlier. We don't really notice it. It's the Greek word upomone, which basically means, it doesn't mean patience with others, it means endurance, steadfastness, to be fixed on this particular course of action. And James wants to show us two examples, two models of this type of patience. He first of all talks about the prophets. Now think about the prophets for a moment. Isaiah, when God first called Isaiah, he said to him, I'm going to send you to my people and I want you to give them this message. But this message they're going to reject. They're not going to listen to it. They're going to be never seeing, never perceiving, never understanding. They're going to reject me. They're going to reject you. They're going to reject the message. And you're going to be doing this for decades, for 30 years. Off you go. What about Hosea? God speaks to Hosea and he says, my people have been so unfaithful, so adulterous to me. If you want to understand what I've experienced, go off and marry a prostitute. She's going to run away from you time and time and time again. She's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to give you children of unfaithfulness. But that's how my people have treated me. Off you go. Now, God says this type of stuff to Isaiah, to Hosea, to Jeremiah. These guys who have to endure a whole lot. But God says to them, I want you to go. I want you to be patient, to endure and to obey. And these guys, you know, their lives were a mess. And yet, what does James say? We count as blessed those who have persevered. We count as blessed, verse 11, those who have persevered. You know, it didn't make sense for these people. All what they're experiencing in life, they couldn't put it together. And yet, James counters them as a triumph. What they experienced was a triumph. What about Job? That's the second model that James tells us about. Job, we're told that he was a righteous man. But what happened to him? His wealth and possessions were taken away. His children all died. Then his health was taken away. And the only thing that he probably wanted taken away from him that wasn't was his wife. Kidding. And she said, kidding. And she said, why don't you curse God and die? And how did things end up in the end of the book? Well, after all this wrestling and questioning against God and all of that type of stuff, and he has no answers, God says to him, you don't need to know why. You just need to know that I'm God. And you have this remarkable statement by Job saying, Lord, I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. And by the end of the book, not only does Job have better character, more refined character, after his experience, he has an experience of the living gods. He knows more at the end of the book about God's character, about who God is, than he knew at the beginning of the book. He knows more about God's compassion and mercy. And you know, we hear about the stories of the prophets, or we might hear about inspiring stories about how these Christians endure. And we say to ourselves, I want to have that. I want to have that. I want to have that character. I want to have that experience of tenderness and intimacy and dependence and proximity to the Lord's. But it's not easy, is it? Because are you prepared to wade through neck deep tremendous hardship that you don't know whether it's going to end or not? And are you prepared to persist in obedience when everything around you doesn't make sense? Some of you might have read the famous novel Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte. You know, Jane Eyre is, she's an orphan. She's had a really difficult life. She's kind of plain looking. No one really cares for her. And all she wants is to be loved because she's incredibly lonely. She just wants to be loved. And one day she meets the handsome Mr. Rochester. Now, Mr. Rochester loves her and she loves him. But Jane discovers that he's married. He's married and his wife is still alive and she's mentally ill. And Jane has this dilemma because she knows that marriage is life. Through sickness, poverty, everything, it's life. And she knows that this is right. But in her heart, she just wants to be with Mr. Rochester. And she says this, Not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved. And him who thus loved me, I absolutely worshipped. And you know, towards the end of the story, her heart wants to go a particular direction, but she's resolved to stand fast upon what she knows. Mr. Rochester, he's trying to convince her to be with him, but she stands fast. And she has this kind of internal dialogue where she says this: "While he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. Oh, comply, it said. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who would be injured by what you do? Still indomitable was the reply, I will keep the law given by God. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now." Turning. "Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? Foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. Therefore, I plant my foot." This is the patient endurance that produces obedience. And this is the path that all of us must walk. When you're going through a particular situation or all the vicissitudes of life, you have to choose what you know is right and that which honors God, even when the people around you or your own heart is telling you to walk in the opposite direction. Whatever situation you might be in, if you have a boyfriend who is a non-Christian, you know you ought not to marry him. Or if you're in a difficult marriage and you're tempted to give up, you persevere and hold fast. Or your integrity is being tested at work. You're being encouraged in ways obvious and not, just to forfeit your faith, to walk away from it, to water it down even. But you hold fast. Or you're being tempted by this particular sin and you want to give into it. You hold fast, because James says we consider people to be blessed who have persevered. And we are people of perseverance because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate example of perseverance on our behalf. You know, think what he did. To his disciples, he said, "I'm going towards Jerusalem, where I'll be betrayed and arrested. And my friends will all abandon me. And I'll be left bereft, alone, humiliated on a cross." And to them, it made no sense whatsoever. And to those people who saw him on Golgotha, bereft, alone, humiliated, slandered, suffering the cosmic abandonment of God, they would have said, if this is the Son of God, it makes no sense. What is God doing? It makes no sense at all, unless you see that Jesus endured all of this patiently on our behalf, so that we can endure and enjoy an eternity with him, safe in our Father's arms, knowing the love and mercy and depth of his compassion for us. And so what do? We fix our eyes on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is infinitely, immeasurably better than anything we can enjoy in this age, anything that can be offered to us in this age. And through all the circumstances of life, we pursue faithfulness and obedience, what we know is right as revealed to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek him because there is no one better to serve. We look forward to that day where we see him face to face with his nail-pierced hands and sides, and he says to us, "Well done. Well done for enduring. Good and faithful servant, come and receive your reward." Let's pray. Lord God, we can't help but confess that we're not patient for the things that we ought to be patient for. We fix our eyes on things of this world. Yes, good things, but good things that cannot possibly compare to the return of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he will bring for us, all the glory, all the love and compassion. Lord, help us by your Spirit to lift our eyes, to live our lives in light of the sure and certain event of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be concerned about his things in the now, not just in the next. Lord, we're fickle, our hearts are prone to wander. We easily forget and become distracted, besotted, enamored by the things of this world that you give us. We wait patiently for these things, but not for you. So Lord, fix our eyes on Christ and help us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to endure, to have patience, and let that patience permeate into all our relationships, into how we treat people, and how we use all the things that you give us. We pray in all things, Lord, that you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, and then we're going to sing in response.